Sisters, for that, I would like to again greet you all in the name of our Savior Jesus Christ. Our brother Joel is going to stand before us in a second, and this is going to be number three of four on the topic of apologetics. The first two, for those that haven't seen them, have been recorded, and so this is number three of four. And as always, when you hear this word apologetics, doesn't quite mean the same as we use it today. I'm sure our brother will define it again. But with that, I give you our brother and apostle, Joel Yates.
Good evening. I'd like to greet you in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, and grateful to see each of you here, and those that are live streaming, I welcome you. As Stephen said, this is number three of four. Is that on? Well, then you won't know what I'm looking at. This was a program that the brother Bob Hedrick and I put together for the senior youth at our youth camp, knowing that we live in a time when so many of our youth are getting sidetracked and they're losing their faith. And so we had 4 days to reach out to them. And, you know, the word apologetics comes from a scripture in 1 Peter where he says that we should be able to give an answer of the hope that we have within us. And that's what it means, to be able to give an answer. Apologia was that Greek word, to give an answer. My goal is to help encourage your faith, to encourage you in what the scriptures tell us. Our first one we talked about, you know, the challenges that we're up against. And sorry, I'm going to back this up. The second one was the existence of God. I'm not expecting you to be able to argue that with an atheist and convince them. My goal is to help you grow your faith and to give you reasons. We talked before, and I want to bring it up again just to recap. We talked about faith. And I told you there's three types of faith. What are they? Blind faith, which is what? Believing in something that there is no evidence to support. What's the next one? Unreasonable faith. Believing in something that the evidence is opposite of. It doesn't support it. And then there's reasonable faith. Believing in something that there's actually evidence to support your belief. Faith is not a perfect knowledge. And so what I want to encourage us as Christians and as Christians that have a responsibility to speak for God, for Christ in this world, it is our job. We're to be a witness of Him at all times, in all places. And are you a good witness? Do you know what to say? Have you considered these things? This is my hope to get to you, to encourage you in your faith. I want you to grow your faith. I want you to grow your ability to talk to anyone about the Lord and about the things that He has provided for us. So we're on number three, the reliability of the Bible. And there's so many things I want to tell you, and I can't take the time, but I hope that you are as deeply impressed as I have felt going through some of these things. And so let's jump into it. Is the Bible true? Well, the Bible, is fiction, myth, poetry, anything but reality. That's what Richard Dawkins said. Now, if you've been in the morning Sunday school class that Adam's been doing, he talks about Richard Dawkins. He's a well-known atheist. The guy's got he's a big scientist mind, got a big brain. Skeptics like Dawkins, you know, the question of the Bible's validity comes down to evidence. But what is our biggest problem with sometimes, what do we hear from people about the Bible? What is it that you are hearing out there that we have to contest about whether the Bible is actually true or something that we can have reasonable faith in? What is the challenge that we face? Am I the only one that hears them? How many of you heard it's written by men? It's just written by man. So, is it true that anything that men touch is going to be imperfect? So, do you expect the Bible to be perfect? No, we don't expect it in the way that we think of perfection when it comes to God. There may be some flaws. There may be some things that, in today's world, one of the big criticisms I hear is, well, if the Bible's so perfect, why are there so many? There's over 100 versions of the English Bible, and they read differently. So, the argument goes from one thing to another. And so just remember these things and keep them in the back of your mind that we face these things. I know that we've talked about C.S. Lewis. You've heard of this man. He wrote Lion, Witch, and the Wardrobe. He was an atheist. And here's what he said. As an atheist, he didn't want to obey the good moral laws and the teachings in the Bible. And so he said, if the Bible isn't true, then why should we believe what it says about God, about Jesus Christ, and about our purpose on earth? That's a very good question. If it's not true, why should you concern yourself with it whatsoever? He wanted to live without the moral restraints, but realized if the Bible is true, he needed to change. After looking at the evidence, this is what he said. He came kicking and screaming to faith in Christ. But he was looking at evidence. We're going to look at some of the things that he was looking at today. Evidence, we're going to talk about it in three crucial areas. Scientific accuracy, historical accuracy, and its prophetic accuracy. And then we're going to add something that not everybody else can add, but we can. We're going to add an added witness to the reliability of the Bible. Adam's been talking about this. The Bible teaches that there was a beginning, a one-time beginning. Starts in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God created. Most scientists since Aristotle believe that matter and energy had always existed. It's just always been there. It didn't start, it's just always been there. So the Bible contradicted scientific opinion by stating that matter and energy as well as time and space were created at a specific point in time. And so, how does this stand up? So Albert Einstein, he developed the theory of relativity. And I've tried to read into that, and what that means is pretty deep for a guy like me. Basically, how about the laws of gravity? There's actually a couple theories that go with what he developed. It pointed to the universe having a beginning. He couldn't accept it at first, so he modified his equation to make it appear that the universe had always existed. Edward Hubble discovered the universe is expanding, and by working backward, he realized everything began in a massive cosmic creation event. Einstein had to go back and refigure, and he considered that idea that the universe had always existed to be the biggest blunder of his life. Fred Hoyle sarcastically labeled this event the Big Bang, and the name stuck. Adam talked about it in adult Sunday school today, that it's not really about a big explosion necessarily, but it's a statement about a beginning. There was a beginning to life. And this is what the Bible said from the very beginning, initially against scientific ideas. Adam talked about this today, the finely tuned for life, that our universe is finely tuned. The teleological argument is, how many things have to be so accurate and so close in their relationship with one another, whether it's gravity or the amount of oxygen in the air. We could just go on and on. He had 93 things, I think, that the mathematical number of how close they had to be, it blows your mind. I can't even conceive it. In order for that to work, Adam went on and talked about the origin of life, intelligent design, DNA. What they found is that there's a lot in the scientific community, people that won't call God God or won't believe that Christ was the Son of God, and yet they believe there was a designer. There was a beginning. And so even in the scientific community, and if, you know, just to back that up, if you've ever seen Ben Stein had a deal called Expelled. There's a movie out there. It's not really a movie. It's a... Say it again. It's a documentary called Expelled. He talks about all these really sharp guys that believe in intelligent design. There was a designer. And it gets into DNA. Brother Glenn Gill in our own church came here and at this local at one point did a whole deal on intelligent design and how DNA is part of that. What I think the DNA material has done is show that intelligence must have been evolved. It now seems to me that the finding of more than 50 years of DNA research has provided materials for a new and enormously powerful argument to design. Anthony Flew, he was an ex-atheist. John Lennox, the more we get to know about our universe, the more hypothesis that there is a creator gains in credibility is the best explanation of why we are here. This guy's got a PhD and a professor of mathematics at Oxford University. Again, people, even in the scientific community, even in the learned community, are seeing this and making this argument. The two most arguments against the Bible's historical reliability are the Old Testament is unreliable since two of its most important characters, Moses and David, didn't exist. Some of the critics of the Bible, there was a time they were saying, well, Moses and David didn't exist. Can't be proven that they exist. They also said the New Testament's unreliable because it's written at least a century after Christ by unknown authors, and archaeologists can't verify some of its key people and places. And so these critics that were saying these things about why we couldn't believe the historical accuracy of the Bible. In the late 1800s, critics argue that Moses couldn't have written the first five books of the Bible because writing hadn't been developed until in 1974, archaeologists discovered tablets with writing on them that dates centuries prior to Moses. Writing had been developed, we know that. One of the things that you can do as we look at evidences of the Bible, you can just keep going from one criticism to another. Archaeology brings in some things. Archaeology doesn't answer everything. But it's important that, you know, criticisms continue to evolve. I want you to understand that. So this was something that they were saying in the late 1800s. Well, that's been debunked, but there will always be something else. Critics also doubt Moses and the Exodus because the Egyptians don't mention those specific events. So if you're looking at Egyptian history and they don't mention those events, well, then he must not have existed. But other ancient records regard Moses as real. The ancient Jewish rabbis wrote about him. Ancient historians like Josephus. Now, I don't know if you know Josephus was there at the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. He was a Jewish scholar. He was a historian. He is not a Christian. But he recorded much of this history. And, until the late 1800s, no credible historian questioned Moses' existence. That's why I'm saying, you know, critics are going to continue to add, well, we still need more information. Skeptics argue that David was mythical because no evidence had ever been discovered confirming his existence. You know, the Bible says David, we believe David because the Bible says it, but saying, well, yeah, but nothing has been found, except that in 1993, archaeologists discovered a stone slab with the inscriptions, King of Israel and King of the House of David. You know, the Bible has all these things that God has his own way of verifying things. And I think this is important for us in everything. You don't have to be able to answer every criticism. But you should know, because of all the things that have been criticized, that have been answered, that there may yet come an answer, even though today I might not be able to grab it. Another historical accuracy point. Events in the book of Exodus and Joshua have now been confirmed by scholars. So G.E. White on ancient Shechem, Kathleen Kenyon at Jericho, J.L. Starkley at Lachish. I can't even say this next guy, but you know, these different places have now been looked at. They have been confirmed by scholars. Yes, these places existed. And this history, the accuracy of biblical history has been verified in a number of places. It is, you know, even atheists understand that Bible historically is very accurate. And so, and they can't, they're having a hard time arguing with it. Critics of all the New Testament books were, critics argued that New Testament books were written in the second and third centuries, much too late to have been eyewitness accounts. This is what they were saying. You know, well, yeah, all these stories about the writers that were eyewitness accounts of the resurrection of Jesus, they all were written 200 or 300 years later. But recent discoveries prove that its books were written much earlier. So they found a fragment of John's gospel was found in Egypt and dated within 25 years of when he wrote the original. So John's gospel, we know he wrote the last book, Revelation, in 96 AD. And so this predated that. And another thing they found, a fragment of Mark's gospel is found on a mummy mask in Egypt that researchers believe was written before 90 AD. Well, that's pretty close to the time of when Christ lived. So by comparison, I want you to think, here's what critics are going to look at other historians and other things, and they take them at, and say, these historians are accurate, okay? And so here was the argument against the Bible and how far past some of the writers were. But so let's look at the comparison. Aristotle is cited often. Aristotle's works were written between 384 and 322 B.C., but the earliest copy we have is dated 850 AD. How many years are we missing from when he wrote it? The earliest copy we have is quite a few years later. Plato's works were written between 427 and 347 BC, but the earliest copy is dated 900 AD. Pliny the Elder wrote from 23 to 79 AD, but the earliest copy we have is 1100 AD. Herodotus wrote from 480 to 425 BC, the earliest copy is dated 900 AD. Julius Caesar wrote from 10 to 44 BC, the earliest copy is dated 1000 AD. All these historical works that people are willing to cite, they come from a lot further and a lot bigger distance from the original than the Bible itself. So, historical accuracy. The proof is at hand that Jesus, this was in a paper, the Jesus of Nazareth, a long-standing icon of Western civilization, is bogus. Celebrate, free thinkers. Christianity as we know it may be finally coming to an end. This is something that was written called The Myth of Nazareth. So, there was this idea out there, the criticisms was that archaeologists didn't believe that Nazareth existed at the time of Jesus Christ. Of course, the Bible says that he grew up in Nazareth. He was called a Nazarene. And so this man wrote this article, he was, you know, the proof is there. You know, it didn't exist. Well, in 2009, the Israeli Antiques Authority announced an archaeological finding that Nazareth existed in the first century. Well, another criticism put to rest. Historical accuracy of the Bible. Over and over again. When we were in Israel in 2008, we visited the city of Sisera on the ocean, and it was the place that they found this stone that had Pontius Pilate on it, verifying that Pontius Pilate did exist, just as the Bible says. They found another one that has Caiaphas. Joseph, the son of Caiaphas, what do they call those? Sarcophagus. I gotta get that right. They found it on one of those. Again, verifying that the Bible accurately described events in history. There's some additional resources that you can look at. Archaeology, skeptics have a reason to fear archaeological findings, but archaeology doesn't prove the Bible. And I want you to understand that. You know, while, again, we're looking for reasonable faith, we're looking for faith that's based on evidence, faith in our Bible, but archaeology does not prove the Bible. Archaeology presents an enormous historical and geographical portrait of the ancient world, but archaeology is an uncertain science. Its findings are inevitably subject to the interpretation and bias of the observer. So, archaeology is unable to address the Bible's theological claims. And so while it might be able to verify some of the things the Bible talks about, it's not going to be a proof, an absolute proof. Archaeological discoveries can confirm but cannot prove the Bible. And so that's important for us to remember. Don't rely too hard on archaeology. You'll find it will change. You'll get something and you'll make your point and then, you know, they'll change their opinion. And somebody will cite that for you. But it can be used as evidence of the things that the Bible or the Book of Mormon says, as we'll see later. So, what about the resurrection? Shortly after Jesus was executed, his followers were suddenly galvanized from a baffled and cowering group into people whose message about a living Jesus and a coming kingdom preached at the risk of their lives, eventually changed an empire. Something happened, but exactly what? So this was an article that was written by Peter Steinfels in the New York Times in 1988. It's a great question. What exactly happened? We're going to talk some about the resurrection. This is such an interesting topic. There's an English journalist named Frank Morrison. He believed Jesus' resurrection didn't happen, and he began writing a book documenting the evidence against it. However, the evidence Morrison discovered turned his skepticism into belief. Although his investigations beyond the scope of this class, you can read it and discover it. There's a website if you want it. Well, I have it. I pulled it up. I printed it. It's 14 pages long. It's a great read. So this man, what he did is he looked at all these skepticisms and he started talking about the resurrection of Jesus. And I am going to take a few moments and talk about it. He talked about this claim. And so for you and I in Christianity, as it happens to be about our belief in God, about the reliability of the Bible and its story. So there's some thoughts that are really important. It's why you need to have the talking points. You need to take the time and know why you believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You need to look at the evidence. So there's a theologian that made this statement. He says, if Jesus did rise from the dead, then he alone would have the answers to what life is about and what is facing us after we die. Have you ever considered that? If he truly rose from the dead, he's the first one that ever did it. And he would have the answers to what life is about and what you and I are facing after we die. On the other hand, if the resurrection account of Jesus is not true, then Christianity would be founded upon a lie. And so much of what we believe rises and falls on the resurrection. And I hope that you take the time. As I was looking through this, you know, there's all these skeptics that they have, they're skeptics, but there's people that go beyond skepticism. They don't want to believe and they don't want to look at the evidence. A skeptic is someone that doesn't really believe but's willing to look at the evidence like this man did. And like C.S. Lewis did. And so what this guy did is he broke it down. He was looking, you know, some of these guys, these skeptics, they say there's five things that you have to consider. And so there's only five plausible explanations for Jesus' alleged resurrection as portrayed in the New Testament. Now, I don't know where they got a couple of these, but this was the five that he was looking at. So he is looking as a skeptic at this. Jesus didn't really die on the cross. So this is the first one. The resurrection was a conspiracy. The disciples were hallucinating. The account is legendary, or it really happened. And so he began to go through this thing. Did Jesus die? Was he really dead? And so he started looking at the evidence to find out that, guess what? There's too many explanations out there about his death. Everybody acknowledges that he died. Historians, Josephus, not a Christian, Lucian, Tacitus, they all wrote about the death of Christ by crucifixion on the cross. Historical evidence. And even non-Christians, they all concede it. No, we all know he died. We know he died. And there was enough evidence in history, there's enough evidence in the archives that convince us that Jesus truly died. And so that's one of them, you know. Jesus didn't really die. That one he checked off his list as a skeptic. He really died. Then there's the matter of the empty tomb. You know, was it a conspiracy? And so when you look at what history says about Romans, you know, Pilate put a bunch of guys on watch, rolled a stone in front of the tomb. And yet, all kinds of people, including non-Christians, agree from all the evidence the tomb was empty. And so, how did it get empty? You know, so this guy begins going through each point, and he begins looking at different things, and there's other people that he adds to this. There's a man that you probably, I don't know, some of you may have heard. He was one of those same skeptics. His name is Josh McDowell. He wrote a book that's called Evidence That Demands a Verdict. Okay? And he made this statement, I have come to the conclusion, and he was a skeptic, he didn't want to believe the resurrection. I've come to the conclusion that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is one of the most wicked, vicious, heartless hoaxes ever foisted upon the minds of men, or it is the most fantastic fact of history. It's either one or the other. And do you know why you believe it? Do you believe it? C.S. Lewis wrote, who once had doubted Jesus' existence and was persuaded by the evidence for Jesus' resurrection, he wrote, something perfectly new in history of the universe had happened. Christ had defeated death. The door which had always been locked had for a very first time been forced open. Guys that all kinds of men who looked over, skeptics, all kinds of skeptics have come to a belief in the resurrection because of the things they have read, because of the history. How many of you remember Chuck Colson? Is that name? Chuck Colson was a guy that was convicted during the Watergate scandal and put in prison. He and 12 others had secrets, and they were lies. And this is a statement that he made. So Chuck Colson, implicated in the Watergate scandal during President Nixon's administration, pointed out the difficulty of several people maintaining a lie for an extended period of time. So he looks at as a skeptic and he says, wait, there's 12 men that say that Jesus rose from the dead and they were eyewitnesses. They saw him die and they saw him after he rose. In fact, the Apostle Paul mentions there was over 500 people at the same time that bore witness that Jesus, the resurrected Christ, came to them. And so he says this, I know the resurrection is a fact. The Watergate proved it to me. How? Because 12 men testified they had seen Jesus raised from the dead, and then they proclaimed that truth for 40 years, never once denying it. Everyone was beaten, tortured, stoned, and put in prison. They would not have endured that if it weren't true. Watergate embroiled 12 of the most powerful men in the world, and they couldn't keep a lie for 3 weeks. You're telling me 12 apostles could keep a lie for 40 years? Absolutely impossible. You know, all kinds of reasons, ways that you and I can see as we remember this consistency. And I want you to remember that point on the next round. I want you to remember the point on the next round, because there's another point that's going to come up based on that same idea. Shortly after Jesus was executed, his followers were suddenly galvanized. Oh, I'm going the wrong way. How about we go the other way? So what did Peter say? In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 16 to 19, for we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory. When there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the Holy Mount. We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the star rise in your hearts. Peter, his testimony of Jesus Christ, he said, was not a cunningly devised fable, but he was an eyewitness. But he said there's something even more powerful, and that was the word, the sure word of prophecy. And he says, you know, prophecy brings light in a dark place. Something you're being told that you aren't seeing at this point until a certain day. So we're going to talk a little bit about prophetic accuracy. Of the 26 so-called holy books of various religions, the Bible and Book of Mormon are the only ones containing predictive prophecy. So we're talking about the books that were written, you know, Buddhist, Hindu, you know, all these other religions, the Quran, the Bible. When you hear a Bible apologetics guys talk about this, they say the Bible's the only one that has prophecy. I'm going to tell you that the Bible and Book of Mormon both have predictive prophecy. And in the next round, I'm going to show some of those prophecies that the Book of Mormon prophesied that have been verified accurately. These prophecies relate to nations, to Israel, to all peoples of the earth, to certain cities, and to the coming of the Messiah. And so I want to look at what God says. I want to look at some prophecy. I'm going to just veer off a little bit, because I want you to see a picture that blows your mind about the God that we serve and about the reliability of the Bible. Isaiah 46, 9 and 10 says, remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is none else. I am God, and there is none like me. Declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. God told the prophet Isaiah, who wrote from 739 to 680 BC, he told him, I'm God, I tell you things that are happening at the end, and I'm going to tell you from the beginning, and my counsel will stand. So, how accurate is the prophecy? So let's consider how accurate biblical prophecy has been and verified by history. So the destruction of Jerusalem and the return from Babylon was foretold by several different prophets in the Bible. How accurate was their fulfillment? Jeremiah prophesied in 608 BC, the first year of King Jehoiakim, king of Judah. He reigned there in Jerusalem. Jeremiah prophesied in the first year of his reign. And Jeremiah says this in the book of Jeremiah. And this whole land shall be a desolation and an astonishment, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. And it shall come to pass when 70 years are accomplished that I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, saith the Lord, for their iniquity, and the land of the Chaldeans, and I will make it perpetual desolations. And I will bring upon that land all my words which I have pronounced against it, even all that is written in this book which Jeremiah hath prophesied against all the nations. Jeremiah's prophecy, he prophesied through the whole time of the house of Israel going through this destruction of Jerusalem. So what is the history? Jehoiakim, he did not like what Jeremiah was saying. Jeremiah said the place would be destroyed. So when the king of Babylon shows up 4 years later after he'd conquered all kinds of other places, including some of the cities of Judah, he comes to Jerusalem. Jehoiakim thinks, I'm going to show Jeremiah that his prophecy is not true. He opened up the gate and let the king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, walk in right around 600 BC. And so Nebuchadnezzar walked in with his army and put that king to death. Threw him off the wall. Put his son as the king. He took 3,000 people, among whom was Ezekiel. That we know, the prophet Ezekiel was with the first group. Took him back to Babylon. He got to thinking about, why did I put the guy's son that I killed? He's going to turn against me because he knows I killed his father. So he went back. He besieged Jerusalem a second time. And when he besieged Jerusalem a second time, no, Jeremiah has been prophesying all this time about these things. He's been telling these guys these things. Jehoiachin, the son, who is now the king, he sees he knows there's no way he's going to beat that king. And so they make this deal, and he carries him, and he carries a number of others captive into Babylon. He does not take that king's life because they made an agreement. And so Nebuchadnezzar takes the nephew of King Jehoiakim named Zedekiah, and he puts him on the throne. And he makes a deal with him. He's a puppet king. Now Jeremiah and Ezekiel are in two different lands. Ezekiel's over in Babylon. Jeremiah is in Jerusalem. They didn't have a telegram. They didn't have a way to talk to each other. And 8 years into his kingship, Zedekiah makes a deal with the king of Egypt. He rebels against Nebuchadnezzar, asks the king of Egypt to come up and help him. And Ezekiel receives a prophecy over in Babylon that says, you broke the covenant. You are not going to see Babylon, but Jerusalem is going to be destroyed. Well, Jeremiah says, you are going to be in fetters. You're going to be carried to Babylon. And so Josephus writes about this. So I want you to see how accurate some of these things are, and I just appreciate so much these pictures of history. Okay, so here's what it says. Now Zedekiah first, he was believing what Jeremiah said, but then the people, they didn't like Jeremiah's prophecies because they were dark. They were saying all of them were going to be destroyed, and so it tells us, Zedekiah himself, while he heard the prophet speak, he believed him and agreed to everything is true and supposed it was for his advantage. But then his friends perverted him and dissuaded him from what the prophet advised and obliged him to do what they pleased. Ezekiel also foretold in Babylon what calamities were coming upon the people, which when he heard, he sent accounts of them to Jerusalem. He received something from the Lord. He wrote it down. He sends a courier to Jerusalem to tell Zedekiah what's about to happen. But Zedekiah did not believe their prophecies for the reason following. Here's the reason. It happened that the two prophets agreed with one another in what they said, as in all other things, that the city should be taken and Zedekiah himself should be taken captive. But Ezekiel disagreed with him and said that Zedekiah should not see Babylon, while Jeremiah said to him that the king of Babylon should carry him away thither in bonds. And because they did not both say the same thing as to this circumstance, he disbelieved what they both appeared to agree in and condemned them as not speaking truth therein. Although all the things foretold did come to pass according to the prophecies, as we shall show upon another opportunity. So what happened? When Zedekiah was taken in 589 by the king of Babylon, he put his eyes out, killed his sons and put his eyes out. Just like Jeremiah said, he was taken in fetters to Babylon. Just like Ezekiel said, he never saw Babylon. How accurate are biblical prophecies? Let's look at another one. So, Ezekiel and Jeremiah prophesying from different locations, their prophecies came true right on the mark. Now, Jeremiah prophesied 70 years. Isaiah and Daniel both foretold the events of the fall of Babylon. Now remember Jeremiah, we read that prophecy that in 70 years that Babylon was going to be overthrown and the place was going to become a desolation. And so we see that Isaiah was going to prophesy. And in Isaiah chapter 45, verses 1 to 3, thus saith the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have holden to subdue nations before him. And I will loose the loins of kings to open before him the two-leaved gates, and the gates shall not be shut. And I will go before thee and make crooked places straight, and I will break in pieces the gates of brass and cut in sunder the bars of iron. And I will give thee the treasures of darkness and the hidden riches of secret places, that thou mayest know that I, the Lord, which call thee by name, am the God of Israel. Isaiah wrote this prophecy over 150 years before Cyrus, the king of Persia, was born, calling him by name. In verse 1, there's more to this story. Daniel was told, if you look in the second chapter of Daniel, Nebuchadnezzar had a dream, and Daniel wrote it as a prophecy of God to Nebuchadnezzar. The prophecy was that they would be taken by a lesser nation. And so Daniel prophesied that the fall of Babylon was coming. Here Isaiah prophesied that Cyrus, the king of Persia, was going to destroy for the Lord. And it tells us something else, that before him the two-leaved gates would not be shut. Now, you know, that may not mean anything if you don't know history. Babylon, the great city of Babylon, was one of the seven wonders of the world at its time. Nebuchadnezzar, I think he reigned for almost 40 years and then he killed himself. We're now to the point where his grandson is the king. Oh, and by the way, Israel has been in captivity for 70 years. Who said 70 years? Prophecy in the book of Jeremiah. Josephus says, in the 70th year, Cyrus the king comes up. He comes up to Babylon. Babylon is heavily fortified. The walls are thick. The walls are high. Cyrus and the Persians cannot get in. But the river, Euphrates, runs under the wall. And Cyrus knows that there is a certain day when they're going to have a drunken party. And the king of Babylon is sitting up there, the grandson to Nebuchadnezzar, and he's saying, they can't touch me. In fact, they're even shouting it over the walls. There's nothing you guys can do. You're never going to get in here. And so Cyrus makes a plan. He knows the big party's coming. He figures they're all going to be drunk. And so he's saying, all right, we're going to divert the Euphrates. He gets a whole group of guys over and says, divert it into this dry lake. I want you to divert that. And right about sundown, go divert the water of the river. And then he has two groups, one on each side of where the river goes in and where the river comes out. And he says, as soon as it's shallow enough to go in, go under the wall. Let's see if we can get into this city. Well, the kings of Babylon, in times past, they always had guards. They had 30-foot walls on the inside along the river, and they had two giant brass gates, lead gates. They were closed every night, except this night while they were drunk, just like God told Isaiah 150 years to the T before it happened, exactly how Cyrus would get in. Prophetic accuracy. This is the kind of God, and only God could do this. He walked in and he took that city in one night because God told him he would. If you read Ezra chapter 1, he understands that the God told this man, "You are my shepherd," in the 44th chapter in the last verse. "You're my shepherd. You're going to let my people go back and rebuild Jerusalem." And this is exactly what this man did, because the Israelites took their book of Isaiah and they set it down in front of that king and they said, "Our God told us that you would do this. If your God can do that, then I better listen. Because he put me here for a reason, and it's because God called out Cyrus. Gave him a job." Why am I telling you all this? Because prophetic accuracy is something that we find in our Bible. And I want your faith to be increased. There are so many prophecies. Prophecies regarding Israel and Jerusalem. Predictions about the Jews being destroyed and scattered among the nations and eventually regathered were recorded by several different prophets who lived from 500 to 1500 years before Christ. These things were prophesied. Although most of them had no opportunity to collaborate, the theme was consistent. Israel would be destroyed. Ezekiel talks about it. Luke talks about it. Surviving Israelites would be scattered to foreign nations. Deuteronomy talks about it. Jeremiah talks about it. God would one day regather his people from the nations. Jeremiah, Amos, they talk about these things accurately. Tragically, Jerusalem has been destroyed twice, besieged 23 times, attacked 52 times, captured and recaptured 44 times. Jerusalem was destroyed in 70 AD. Thousands of Jews killed, fled for their lives, and were forcefully relocated. For nearly 1,900 years, Israel didn't exist. Yet the Jews survived as a nation in exile. The uniqueness of their survival is remarkable, considering the many neighboring nations that no longer exist. They continued to exist. Even other nations, they don't exist any longer. After the Nazi Holocaust, Israel was able to regather and exist as a free and independent nation in 1948. And we know in 1967, Jerusalem came back under their control, just as the prophecies in the Bible tell us. The prophecies about the Messiah. Isaiah 7 said he would be born of a virgin. Jeremiah said it would be from the lineage of David. Micah said he'd be born in Bethlehem. Isaiah 53 said he'd be rejected by his own people. Psalm 41, written by David, he'd be betrayed by a friend. Zechariah, sold for 30 pieces of silver. Zechariah said his hands and his feet would be pierced. Isaiah said he'd be crucified with thieves. Isaiah again said he'd be buried in a rich man's tomb. And Psalm said he'd be raised from the dead. The earliest copy of Isaiah was from 935 AD until they discovered in Qumran the Dead Sea Scrolls. And the Dead Sea Scrolls in 1947 had the book of Isaiah. Those Dead Sea Scrolls were written between 150 BC and 70 AD. These things that were foretold, they predated his birth and his death. The odds of one person fulfilling just 8 prophecies. So there's a guy named Peter Stoner who's a professor in mathematics. He says if you cover the area the size of Texas with silver dollars 2 feet high, specifically mark one of those dollars and bury it, ask a blindfolded person to select that exact dollar on one try. this, you know, how accurately does the Bible tell about the Messiah and His coming? One of the things that even when you read in the book of Daniel in chapter 9, he even gives about the time frame. He says, from the time that they were commanded to return to Jerusalem until the Messiah is this long. And when you look at the numbers, it's on the mark, accurate. Why did the wise men that we're going to be talking about this next month, why did the wise men know to go there? Because of the prophecy in Daniel. They knew to look for the Messiah at this time. Why? Because it was foretold by the prophecies that we find in our Bible. I want you to know that prophetic accuracy is so awesome. I want you to be encouraged that what you and I have in our hands in the Bible, while it may come through men, and while there may be some problems at times, maybe sometimes they don't all read the same, there are things in here that are well above any ability of man to show and to do. Textual consistency. Despite having been written by more than 40 different writers over a time span of about 2,000 years, the Bible is remarkably consistent in its message. God's moral laws, man's rebellion against God's laws, and God's plan of salvation. This internal consistency is what we would expect if the Bible really is what it claims to be, God's revelation to humans. But he uses different witnesses and he gives them a similar thing to say, from different areas and different times and different locations, and yet his plan and his word becomes unchangeable and is being verified by many. In 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 1, I hope you all remember this, says that in the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word would be established. So I want to take you to the Book of Mormon. And I want to talk about the other witness. You and I can talk about it. Most Christians don't believe in it. But I want you to see what the Book of Mormon says about the Bible. Nephi, in this great vision, he saw the Bible come to the Gentiles, and he says in 1 Nephi 3, verses 164 to 166, "Wherefore, they are of great worth unto the Gentiles. And the angel of the Lord said unto me, Thou hast beheld the book that proceeded forth from the mouth of a Jew, and it proceeded forth from the mouth of a Jew. It contained the fullness of the gospel of the Lord, of whom the 12 apostles bear record. And they bear record according to the truth which is in the Lamb of God. Wherefore, these things go forth from the Jews in purity unto the Gentiles according to the truth which is in God." You know, the Book of Mormon verifies the reliability of the Bible, of the testimony of the 12 apostles of the Lamb, of their experience with Jesus Christ. In the New Testament of the Book of Mormon, it says in Mormon chapter 3, verses 30 and 31, "Therefore repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus and lay hold upon the gospel of Christ, which shall be set before you, not only in this record, but also in the record which shall come unto the Gentiles from the Jews, which record shall come from the Gentiles unto you." Now here, the Book of Mormon is writing to the natives of this land, but he's saying the gospel of Christ is in that record that came from the Jews, the Bible. "For behold, it is written for the this is written for the intent that you may believe that. And if you may believe that, the Bible, you will believe this also. And if you believe this, you will know concerning your fathers and also the marvelous works which were wrought by the power of God among them." We know that the Book of Mormon bears witness that the writers, some of the writers, were eyewitnesses of the resurrected, glorified Savior and Messiah. And so, this is important for us to know. Well, beware what you share. Not everybody likes that line of reasoning. You may have a personal testimony of the Bible and Book of Mormon. It won't be by someone, it will not be received by those who are attacking the validity of them. This is why we need other evidence outside what's spiritually discerned. And this is why these other evidences that I'm telling you, it's not just about God working in your life and convincing you, how do you and I share other evidence outside of that personal experience that we have? It's so important that you have those other things to help others with. The time may come you may need to strengthen somebody else whose faith has been weakened. I believe the Bible tells us why they refuse to understand. 1 Corinthians 2:14, but the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. This is the end of this portion. I hope that you glean something from it. I hope it was something that encourages you, that gets you desirous to view the evidence, to have more to share when you and I have the opportunity to tell others about the faithfulness of our God. The faithfulness of a God that would declare His word from the beginning so that you and I would have something consistent, reliable, that we can depend on to be His word. May God bless you. May your faith be increased. This is my hope and my prayer. Thank you for your time.